This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, great to be starting a nice book study here in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we're going to read the opening passage in this, which deals with the issue of what we could call the logic of grace. Let's dive right in. We read in verse 1, this letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It's written to the church in Thessalonica, you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a group in a Greek town called Thessalonica. We can read about Paul visiting this city back in the book of Acts, chapter 17. We read that when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Saturdays reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, is the Messiah. Of course, the Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah. They anticipated that a Messiah would come. The question that comes up for a lot of readers in the modern world here, how could Paul explain and give evidence for that Jesus was the Messiah? I recently talked to a guy, and he was just kind of stunned at that idea. He's like, you can't use evidence or reason when it comes to faith. It's a matter of faith, so you just have to believe something. That's not true. Actually, God wants us to have faith, and there is always that element of faith, so we're not able to prove the truthfulness of Christianity, but we do have evidence that puts our faith on a reasonable basis. So, a reasonable faith is very different from an irrational or a blind faith where we just believe something for no reason at all, simply because we choose to. Now, the way that Paul could give them evidence and reason with them is given to us right in verse 2, that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, remember, at the time this happened, the New Testament wasn't in existence yet. When they refer to the Scriptures here, they're talking about the Old Testament. And so Paul would open up the Old Testament, which by now had existed for centuries, was copied, and of course this town is up in Greece, so it's far away from Israel. But they had copies of the Old Testament there, they had them in Africa, they had them over in the Babylonian area. This Bible had been spread all over the ancient world. And so people were well aware that it was authentic, and therein you could open that book of the Old Testament and read prophetic messages there, hundreds of years old, that described in a lot of detail the coming of the Messiah. It gave us the time that he would come, who would be the rulers of the world at that time, that it would be the Romans, what family he would be born into, what city he would be born into, the things that he would do during his ministry, the fact that he would be persecuted, that he would be put on a cross and crucified, the fact that he would rise from the dead. All of these things are predicted in quite a bit of detail in the Old Testament. And really, if you study this, it's pretty compelling. You should take us up on that offer for the free book that we talked about, because that gets into this whole area here. Stop by the welcome booth and tell them you're new here and get your free book. In a few hours reading, you can knock that book out. It's small, but I think it will give you a lot to think about right in this area right here. This is how Paul used to defend the objective truthfulness of Jesus' claims. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, but how do we know that's true? Anyone could say that, but no one has this kind of backing, historically fixed and verified, authentic, in advance, demonstrating that he is unlike any other. And that's what Paul would open up the books and would show them from their own holy book what the Messiah had to be. We read that a number of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And this was the beginning then of this group in Thessalonica. Shortly after this, he was only there for a few weeks before a riot broke out, and they came rumbling down the streets, seized a number of the Christians there. They were looking for Paul, but he wasn't there at the time, and dragged them out. Eventually, they had to pay a bond, a bail, to guarantee that there wouldn't be any more disorder. And when they got back, they met up with Paul, who had missed the action, and they all agreed it would probably be better for him to leave town. So him and his guys took off and went down to Athens. This is the group that he's writing to then, and now when he writes this, he's in another Greek city in Corinth, writing back to his buddies up there in Thessalonica, who didn't get the advantage of a whole lot of teaching. Their teaching and grounding was cut short by this riot that happened. And so he has sent Timothy and another guy up to visit them. That's the occasion of the writing of this letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. We know that God loves you, dear brothers and sisters, and that He chose you to be His own people." So it's a greeting. We notice these words, faith, hope, and love, in this passage, which are actually pretty well known in the New Testament. He uses these words a lot. You might have been to a wedding and heard people quote from 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." And there's a lot of profound teaching involved in the interrelationship of these three concepts, and that's kind of the base that he writes this first passage is all talking about, how faith, hope, and love are working together in this new Christian community up there. And we want to think about that because it has a lot of application for us. Well, he reminisces to his visit there, and he says, "When we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power, because the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true." And so there was the evidence he gave them, the reasonable basis for belief. But there was more than that. There was also spiritual power behind what he was saying, a power supplied by the Holy Spirit. This is real then, as it still is now. Jesus said, if anybody is willing to follow God, and he's wondering whether my teaching's authentic or not, he can ask and God will show him the authenticity of my teachings. In other words, it's possible to approach God, to call out to God, and say, if this is real, if I can know you this way, if Jesus is who he says he is, show me. And God answers that prayer with a spiritual act of power, where in the days following such a prayer, and the weeks following, there's this growing realization that comes in a variety of different ways. He uses quite a few means for this, but you'll have this growing realization that something has happened, that I am in touch with God, that this is real. And so we read that the Holy Spirit bears witness to, validates, verifies the message of Jesus Christ. So there's the reasonable argumentation, the evidence. Then there's this power of the Holy Spirit. And that's not all. He says, also, you know the way that we lived among you was further proof of the truth of our message. And so a third area of validation by which we can know the truthfulness of the Christian message has to do with the way Christians live. The lives of authentic Christians is a witness, a testimony that these people have something. Well, I sure sense this. I remember going as a non-Christian into a Christian fellowship meeting and just made the hair on the back of my neck bristle to be around these people. They had something, that's for sure. I didn't have it. I used to tell myself they're just making this up, this whole thing psychological. Yeah, they're happy. If I could fool myself into believing something like that, I'd probably be happy too. You know, but I'm too smart for that. Still, it gets under your skin. Sometimes just being around Christian believers, there's a subtle sense there that I wonder what it is they've got. I get the feeling that they've got something, and I get the feeling I don't have it, and I wish I had it. And so Paul knew that he would be this way. He knew that just his presence there and watching him live, the integrity that he lived with, his ability to relate to people in a deep way, things that God gives us in our lives, it's a statement, and people listen to it. So there's three different avenues of what he calls proof, verification, that when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about deciding to be a Browns fan. You know, I can't back up why I'm a Browns fan. I just am. Just decided to be. And I don't need to back it up. I mean, it's just a sports team. Who cares about it? But it's a different matter when you're talking about basing your life on something. When you're talking about something that defines the purpose and the point of your life. When you're talking about something that also has the authority to direct your life. You need some backing for something like that. You can't just jump on something that's that important for no particular reason. And God knows that, and that's why he's provided for us important validation for what he's saying. He goes on then in verse 6, remembering the episode, and he says, "So you received the word with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering and brought you. And in this way you imitated both us and the Lord." Well, there's your faith. So the first word in his kind of faith, hope, and love triad here that organizes this passage is his remembering how you came to faith in the first place. And he says, you know, what you did is you received the word. It's necessary to receive this message. A lot of people believe that they're Christians for no other reason today. See, I think the whole thing's gotten very muddled, and we have a lot of nominal Christianity where people, their parents took them to church. They never specifically denied God or denied the church, and so the assumption is I'm probably a Christian. And yet the fact is I've never personally received this word. I've never invited Christ into my life, and that's what he's talking about here. God wants to know, you know, not what your parents believed or your tradition that you came in. He wants to know, do you want to accept personally this gift? Do you want to have your sins put under the cross of Christ and dealt with there so that you and I don't have a problem between each other anymore? If we tell God yes to that, that's called receiving the word. And he says that when we do that, the Holy Spirit brings a sense of joy. We're happy that we've done it. We realize this, I've done the right thing here. And the gateway of faith has been opened. As a result, he says, you yourselves became an example to all the Christians in Greece. Unlike so many of the groups that we see letters written to in the New Testament who are struggling with some sort of a problem that causes Paul or one of the other apostles to write them a letter because they're having trouble, this group, they got a couple of problems that come up, but for the most part, they seem to be kind of a model group. This is a group that's going the way they should be going. And so it's pretty helpful from that standpoint. We look at the Thessalonican church, not asking ourselves how can we avoid the pitfalls they had, but rather asking ourselves how can we be more like they were. They're an example. And in what sense, then, were they an example? Well, for one thing, he says, now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Greece. Everywhere we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it. So that's pretty remarkable. Here was a group that was very outward focused. They weren't just into their own, you know, spiritual coven there. But rather, there was a burden to take this out to a lot of other people. Paul's like, every town we go into, you guys have already been there before us. They already know about it. And I think that is one of the key points why he says they're an example to the other churches in Greece. This is really, in the context, this is the labor of love here. Because he mentions their faith. And he mentions this, and he mentions their hope, which has to do with the future we have in heaven. And so it's loving, according to Paul, the proof that this group is loving is the fact that they're really reaching out to people outside of their own group. That's an interesting point, and I'd like to think about that in some depth here right now. John Wesley said, any form of holiness that does not issue an active service and outreach to others is from the devil. A pretty strong comment, but I think it's true. You know, there's been a lot of thinking about being holy, being godly, over the centuries. And a lot of it is not godly because it's not the biblical picture of what it means to be godly. A lot of people have lived monkish lifestyles where they withdraw from society and try to just focus on being the holiest kind of person they can. And the whole concern and focus is on me and my goodness, trying to be the good person. But when we look at what it means to be godly in the New Testament, it's nothing like that. It's what Wesley says. Our conception of holiness has to result in outreach and service to other people. That's Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love God, and the other one's just like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Unlike so many religious worldviews that are worldviews centered in personal rigor and disciplines to follow spiritual regulations, Christianity is not that. Christianity is a faith that centers in this concept of love. It's truly a teaching of love. And the evidence that God's making a difference in your life is when you become a more loving person. So, to unfold that then, I'm basically arguing that it's impossible to be ingrown as a group, ingrown, where our focus has become one another, we're not concerned with those outside, and still to consider yourself holy. Those would be incompatible concepts. If we do become ingrown as a group, then we've strayed badly, and in fact we've become not only unbiblical, but really anti-biblical, because corporately now, as a group, we're practicing corporate selfishness. The worst kind of thing you could do in Christian thinking. In fact, as Wesley put it, it would be of the devil. The devil would love to see Christians live this way, to go inward. And he tries to foster that with a lot of false teaching and mumbo jumbo. But the Bible is crystal clear, just like in this passage. If you think you're an example to what a Christian should be, then the word should be sounding out from you all over the place. Now, a problem has come up on this in the modern world, the postmodern world, because what we find a lot of people in our culture today have a personal resistance to this idea of sharing the Word of God to other people. And they refer to it as proselytizing. And it's really considered pretty bad. Arrogant, in fact, to do this, because you're pushing your view on another person. And that implies you think you're better than they are. We went out and did some interviews I'm going to show you in a minute. Right now, though, we're arguing that there is no such thing as a loving church that fails to impact those outside of the church, because according to Jesus, this would be what he called loving them that love you. He says, what credit is it if you just love them that love you? The point is to get outside of your comfort zone and your circle and to get out to people that don't care and love those people. Here's what some people had to say about this recently.
I'm asking people today what you think about people or religions that try and convert others.
I'm not a fan of it, but that's the way most of them are, so I'm not particularly enamored of it myself.
I think that's not right.
It's obnoxious.
Asking people what you think about folks or religions that try and convert other people.
I don't think that's necessary. I think that should be an individual choice.
Is that a good thing or not?
No, I don't think it is.
Why is that?
You should be able to do what you choose to do on your own.
They've been doing it for centuries. Wars have been fought over it. Women have been captured and wars, so it's religion and women. That's what they've been trying to do for years.
Sounds like you think it's a bad thing.
I don't necessarily think it's a bad thing. I don't think it's ours to judge bad or right.
No, I don't think it is a good thing.
Conversion, all that, trying to pull somebody over, just let the person be them. That's it.
It's all brainwashed to me, I think. Really.
So you think it's a bad thing because there's really no right answer anyway?
Right. Really ain't no right answer. It's what you decide on, what you want to be.
Do your own thing when it comes to something like that, yeah.
I don't think it's particularly good if they're not really interested or if they have another faith that they're following.
We are missing our life. Why? Because everybody's entitled to their own beliefs.
And their own opinions. And
yes. I don't push mine on people. I don't want people to push theirs on me. Yes.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Do you still have time to get across there?
Yes, we do.
Every religion probably has that right and that responsibility.
Why do you think that responsibility?
Well, if you believe in something enough that you feel it's the right way to go, don't you feel that you should try to convince others of that?
Well, I'm not advocating war or capturing women or anything like that. And really, I agree with the people saying it should be a matter of personal choice. I think that's exactly what the Bible teaches. But does that mean we can't proclaim anything? We can't explain anything? That we can't put a case to someone? Can't they still make their individual choice? If somebody else has pointed it out, maybe you ought to think about this. What's so bad about that? Well, we have a different view on this as Christian believers, a biblical view. Let's think about this biblically. The first thing we have to understand in this area is that when we speak of the church, the true church, the body of Christ, that is those all those believers, real believers in Christ, we read in the Bible that the body of Christ belongs to God and that God is the one who is building it. It's not a matter of human choice or desire to say, let's see if the Christian body can grow in the world. In fact, it's God who has chosen to do this. And the Bible's crystal clear on that point. Let's look at some passages about it. Matthew 18:16, Jesus speaking, and he said to his disciples, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." A translation that I think is unfortunate. The city gates don't overpower those attacking the city, they withstand. And truthfully, it can be translated either way, but I think it's supposed to say that the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not withstand it. God argues that we are invading a hellish territory here, and we're trying to win people that are very lost. But you notice that he says, who is to do this? I am going to do it. And it's my church, and I'm going to build it. That's Christ speaking. Then, too, you have examples like 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God is the one that made it grow. So, the growth of the church, not a human issue at all. Humans would be unable to do this, and it's God that does it. If we speak and say, I don't think that the church of God should grow, then we're disagreeing with these passages, aren't we? 1 Peter 2:5, he says, you guys are like stones being built into a spiritual house. And he uses the passive voice here, not that you're building yourself up into a spiritual house, but rather, if you read the passage, it's God who is building you up, and he, like stones that are being placed in a wall, God's building a building. And he's the one that's doing that. Then there's Acts 2:47, where we read about the early church in Jerusalem, and we read at the end of the account, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, it was not them who were adding other people to their group. It was God who was adding other people to their group, according to the Bible. Colossians 2:19 talks about the body of Christ being supplied and held together by the link to joints and ligaments. That's us in this metaphor he has. We're the joints and ligaments holding together, but it grows with a growth which is from God. God is the one that wants to grow the body of Christ. How about Ephesians 4:16? Again, using the metaphor of the body of Christ, he says, from the head, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the joints and the ligaments, they have a part here. But the growth, if you follow the wording, comes from Christ. He's the one that supplies the growth of the body. Then, too, you could look at it in a different way. How about Jesus talking to his disciples on the last night of his life? He said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." This is one of the commissions of Christ. He commissioned them. And he gave us here a key, "As the Father sent me, so now I send you." So how did the Father send Christ? Well, in Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why God sent me. That's why I'm here. And he said, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." We have the same mission Christ did. God is declaring in all of these passages, the human race needs me, and they're away from me. And I want to win them back. I want to bring them back into fellowship with me. That's my purpose in history. John 3:17, Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him." And Jesus also said, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." Not to judge the world, but so the world can be rescued through you. John 10:45, he says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You know what a ransom is, when someone's been kidnapped and you have to ransom them back. And Jesus said, "I'm going to give my life as a payment to rescue the people that are held captive in the world today in their alienation from God." And he said, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." 2 Corinthians 5:19, we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's why Christ was here. It wasn't to teach us the way to live good. He did that part too. The main point was that God is separated, alienated from the human race. He wants to reconcile. You know what that word means? Like they were separated, the couple was separated, but now they've been reconciled, right? To being brought back together again. And God is saying, "I want to be reconciled with the world. And I'm prepared, because of what Christ has done, I'm prepared to not hold their trespasses against them. They should have to answer to my justice. They deserve that, the way they've been living. But I'm prepared to have all of that taken out of the way and put that on Christ at the cross so people can now come back and be reconciled with me." And he doesn't stop there. He also says, "And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So the thing that God was doing in Christ, that's what Christ's body is also supposed to be about. We're supposed to be helping to reconcile the world to God. I'm just selecting a few passages. Frankly, we could stand here for all evening and just read passages, because this is the rich, full teaching in the New Testament. It's all over the place. Right before his ascension, Jesus gave one of the ultimate talks on this called the Great Commission, where Jesus spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so it's not really them that is making disciples of all the nations. He's saying, "I'm with you. I'm the one that's going to be doing this." Just like Paul echoed earlier, "I planted, Apollos water," but it was God who caused the growth. So this is all a work of God. It's His will. And as Ralph Winter comments on this passage, If we don't go, then there ain't no low. The low I am with you is based on them going into all nations. A final passage here in Acts 1, verse 8. Again, right before his ascension, Jesus said to his followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So in all of these passages, we find kind of the same thought. Yeah, we are to play a role, but ultimately it's really God who wants to reach out and reach people, because God cares about people in this world. And he wants to reach them, and he wants to be reconciled to them. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's the most beautiful thing you could ever imagine. If that's true, that's pretty important. What is the main reason for getting involved in this program of reaching people with this word of Christ, this word of reconciliation that he's talked about? Truthfully, if you understand it, right, the main motive for getting involved in this has to do with love. It's the fact that we love other people, that we care about other people. That's why we should care about this. Think about the claims made in the New Testament, like the one in Acts 4, where Peter says, "There is salvation in no one else besides Christ, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we can be rescued." See, no one else has gone to their death to pay for human sin. Jesus Christ was unique. God coming to earth and putting on humanity. And in that form, going and doing away with the judgment that should have to go on to the rest of the human race. Now, there's no one else like that. If you say, "Well, I'm going to get to God, but I'm going a different way," the problem is, who is going to pay for your sins? Who's going to do away with your obligation to stand judgment before God? There's only one person that's ever done that, and it's Jesus Christ. That's the uniqueness of Christ. Or you could think of an even more direct statement in John 3:36, where he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's judgment remains on him." If you can believe the Bible, the whole human race stands under the judgment of God. We all fall short of his standards, and so we're under his judgment. We can get out of that if we want to believe that in what Christ done for us and accept it, receive it. But if we reject that, then although we may not know it, we may not realize what we're saying, we're really saying, "I don't want Christ to pay for my sins. I want to answer for my own sins." And then that's the way it's going to be. So it's bad. Then we're standing in judgment. We don't even want to come to that place. We should never want to come there in the first place. Now, I suppose a lot of people realize this is what the Bible claims, and this is pretty well-known stuff, actually, even among non-Christians, that this is taught in the Bible. The real question is it true? You know, whether or not these statements are true determines a lot. If you talk to 20 people on the street today like we did, probably 19 of them are going to say, "Well, I think it's ridiculous that people would go around trying to tell other people, you should believe what I do. That is actually morally even wrong to do that." Because who says your belief is better than theirs? And who says you know more than they know? And so we have kind of a moral deadlock here. But think about it. Everyone that holds that view, I think, the underlying assumption underneath what they're saying, that you should not share your views with others, is the assumption that your view is not actually true. Isn't it? If your view was true, if these statements right here are true, if this is actually the case, if Christ is who he said he was, the Son of God, the only provision for human forgiveness, If God really is launching a program to reach out and reconcile the world to Himself, if that's true, not because I chose to believe it, but because it's actually real, well, that's just a different way of looking at things all the way around. Now, if this message is true, and you have people out here that don't know that, then talking to them about it is not only okay, it's really a moral responsibility, like the last guy said. He's actually correct on this. You know, when people were suffocating and dying of their wounds in 9/11 in those collapsed buildings, there were people that went in there at great risk and rescued those people. And if they hadn't done that, a lot of those people would have died. They all would have been messed up really bad. They needed to be rescued. And the Bible declares that we are involved in a rescue mission. That people in this world are in a lost state. To try to share with them the very piece of information that they need, the key to a relationship with God, is not a bad thing. In fact, that is an act of love. It's one of the most supremely loving things you could do for anybody. I don't know what more valuable you could give someone, really, than the gift of knowing how they can get together with God. That's not arrogant, you know, because if it was the thing where, well, you see, I made this up and I've been thinking very creatively and I've come up with something and now I'm going to go out and get everyone else to believe it, that would be arrogant. Yes. Because the source of the whole thing is me, and I am saying that I know better and that my ideas are better than yours. But if this is coming down to us from God, then as each person along the line finds out from the one before how this works, and really ultimately from the Word of God, the Bible, then they are immediately obligated to tell anyone they know. And it's totally different. It looks completely different if you start with the assumption that what's being said here is actually true. You just can't look at it quite the same way. Now, I don't try to convert people to the Browns. I make fun of some other fans. But I don't care. Frankly, I like the fact that there's Bengals fans around and stuff like that. But in previous years, anyway. You know, because it's nice to have somebody to put down and to joke with, you know. I mean, who cares? It's just sports. No, I am not a crusader that everyone should have to be a Browns fan. I don't get involved in that. It's my own opinion. But it's just different when we talk about an issue like this that applies to everyone that has to do with the Creator God who put us here, and upon which can hinge questions of life and death spiritually. That's just in a different category. And so it is God's will that we share what we've learned about Christ. 1 Thessalonians, our own book, he comes up down in chapter 2 and says, "We thank God continually because when you received the word you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." That's really the question here, isn't it? Is this a matter of human opinion? Is this one more religious opinion? Or is it possible that God has actually spoken? If it's the second, which he says that's what it is, it's not mine, it's not Silvanus, it's not Timothy, this comes from God. And when you understand that that's the case, well, you just can't look at it the same way anymore. Of course, there are other reasons for sharing what we've found with God with other people. And a lot of that has to do with just the idea of joy. The fact of the matter is, it's enjoyable and pleasurable to share the life that you've now received with Christ with other people and see them change from a person with no purpose in their life, a person who is essentially a lost person, a person maybe living for materialistic goals, a person having relational problems in their lives, and to see that love of God come in there and see their life gradually transformed, to see the a happiness that comes into their life as a result of knowing God. It's pretty cool. It says in the Bible, actually this is quoting Jesus in Acts 20:35. He says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And the notion of blessed is the idea of happiness. It's the idea of being enriched. And Jesus is saying it's actually more enriching to give something away than it is to receive it. And we have received something from God, the gift of grace, the gift of that relationship with him. But he says it's even more enjoyable when you can give that away to someone else. And so I would say, don't miss the joy of leading a friend to Christ. You'll never regret it. The first guy I led to Christ, I was so happy that God had used me to share this. And his life was changed. And he's still a friend of mine today, walking with God. He has many times come by and told me, "I don't know where I'd be right now if you hadn't shared that with me. But I don't like to think about it." And instead, he's a man who is grown up and just enriched and has enriched the lives of hundreds of others. Boy, what a privilege to be able to do that. That's one of the greatest things any of us could do. And any of us could do it any time. Because it's just a matter of telling someone else what you found. You know, I grew up back in the days of the hippies, back in the 60s. And we were really into underground rock, you know. It was an obsession and an enthusiasm we had. These new types of music that were coming out. And my brother knew this guy who was a disc jock, so they would get promo records from the record companies. And if they didn't like the way they looked and decided not to play them, they'd throw them away. And so we would get their throw-offs, which included often some of the latest things to hit that were frankly just too avant-garde for the listening public at that point. And one of the albums that he turned up with before it even hit the market at all was this album called The Jimi Hendrix Experience. Well, it looked really weird in the front with the big afros and wild clothes and everything. And we thought, this looks interesting. We put this on, this album on. And we're sitting there listening to this album. We're just like, oh my God. This is so good. I can't believe how good this guy is. And, you know, it was raining, but I got that record and put it under my arm and went traipsing over to my neighbor's house because I'm like, you got to hear this, man. And then he kind of liked it, and I went walking over a quarter mile to another guy's house. And then I went to a third guy's house and a fourth. It was getting dark. I was completely wet by the time I get back home. Because I loved sharing that music with these guys, you know, that were interested like I was in this kind of thing and just blowing their minds with it. Never heard anything like this before. And I didn't feel like, you know, I was being arrogant or overruling their free choice or launching a war against them. I'm just sharing something that's really cool and they liked it. And I don't see any difference, frankly, between that and the excitement that a believer feels when we share the coolest thing that we have going in our lives with our friends and our relatives. Well, Paul says, "For they themselves, everywhere we go, we hear about you guys, and they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the true and living God." See, there is such a thing as a true God, a God who's actually there. You carve an idol out of stone or wood. You can pretend that's God, but it's not. It's a God with a little g, but then there's such a thing as a true and living God, the real God that's actually there. That's who we're talking about. And he says, "They speak of how you're looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He's the one who's rescued us from the coming judgment." And there you have the hope. This is what's called hope repeatedly in the New Testament. It's different than our word for hope. Because when we say, "Well, I hope I'll get the money," we don't know whether we will or not, but we just, you know, it's positive thinking. Whereas this word implies a settled belief in something that's yet future. Your hope is the faith applied toward the future, i.e. our future destination with God. And based on what Christ has done, God has given us a lock, a guarantee, that I'm going to get you there. I'm going to seal you with the Holy Spirit and make sure that you get there to be with me in eternity future. Eternal life, that's what's at stake here. And once you believe that your life is going to go on with God after your death, it just changes your perspective on everything. For one thing, people that really believe this, you know, they have a settled sense that basically I've got it made. I mean, like, I could go through some problems here in this life or whatever, but I know in the end God's going to get the last word, and basically I got it made. I'm not worried. So it takes a lot of the worry and anxiety out of your life, and it takes away a lot of the sense that I need to get everything I can for me, because we basically realize, wait a minute, I've already got everything I need. And so there is an increased willingness when you see your identity as someone who's living on forever with God. There's an increased willingness to give things away to other people. You can become a more generous person because of this. You know the Flitz philosophy that you only go around once, so you have to grab for all the gusto you can get. I guess that makes sense. I mean, if this life is all, you just try to gather as many nuts like a squirrel, you know, before the winter as you can. So it's all about getting things for me. But it's totally different when you have this perspective as what's called an eternal perspective. And I'm going to be living forever with God, and He's going to meet all my needs. Now I become more or less concerned with get what I can get for myself, and more concerned about what about all these other people that might not get that opportunity. Become a more giving person. And here is where, see, the hope is one of the things that takes our capability for self-giving love to a higher level as believing Christians. It's very important. And so we have the logic of grace in this passage. Faith, hope, and love. First comes faith. That's where I put my trust in God, and I begin my own relationship with Him through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the gate that we have to come through. So even though Paul said there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, it's greatest because that's the outcome, but it's not like the others are dispensable. Faith is essential. Faith is really an attitude of trust, is all it is. We're basically saying, God, I'm trusting you to be telling the truth here. I'm trusting you enough to call out to you and establish this relationship. And you can even say to God, I need you to answer back here. I need confirmation that this is real, and He answers that prayer. That's that power that Paul spoke about with the Holy Spirit. Then there's, because of the trust and because of the relationship that we get going, comes the hope, which is where we get our lives now into a different perspective, because we start to realize my life's eternal. This is not all. This life is not all. A lot of things that seem so important before, you know, like how much money I can get and how many things I can buy, just don't seem to matter that much anymore. And what begins to matter are eternal things. Like, people are eternal, and that matters more than getting the next rung in a job that's only very temporary in the first place. And there's that shift of perspective away from aggrandizing myself in this life and toward how can I get and build up other people. And that is what we call love. Truthfully, the hope perspective, the perspective that I'm heading somewhere in my life, it empowers me to love others. And in that spirit of love is where I can learn the joy of giving your life away to other people who need it. You know, tonight we've talked a lot about sharing the Word of God with other people, which is a crucial area. And there are many other areas, too, that we haven't talked about, even within the body of Christ, to build people up spiritually. Essentially, under this logic of grace, what becomes more exciting to us is pouring our lives out for others. Now, that may seem really weird, but that's exactly what becomes more and more exciting and rewarding. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. And we become givers instead of love takers. That's really the goal. No wonder Paul said that's the greatest of these, because that's really the outcome of them all. And that's how the logic of grace works, according to this first passage here in 1 Thessalonians. Well, we're just going to draw the line right there tonight, because he goes on to talk to us about the method for how God wants to see this great and wonderful goal of building people up in their spiritual lives accomplished. And it's maybe very different than you think. Frankly, if you look at the church scene in America, you probably haven't seen very much of this. They saw it in the early church, and we believe it's just as real today, and it is a fantastic method. We don't need a Madison Avenue brass band approach to things, just a very quiet approach that is very spiritual, just what he's talking about in this passage. You'll have to come back next week and see what that's about. So, I'm going to take a few questions then, or comments, objections from the floor. How about a question over here?
Dennis, last week I was talking to a neighbor who's not a Christian, and she received at work an email that just kind of blanket Christian thing that put down other people that weren't Christians, and it was on her work email. She was really offended, and she brought up to me asking what I think, knowing I'm a Christian. And I thought it was kind of offensive, you know, it didn't seem to be done in a personal way. Can you comment on something like that?
Yes. Actually, I think that probably the biggest single barrier that we face in trying to share with people the love of God today are other Christians, or so-called Christians. Some of them really are Christians, unfortunately, who are increasingly seem to feel this urgent need to offend the rest of the world as much as possible. And it makes it pretty hard to get to the core of the issue when, you know, what we're here to talk about is the love of God. And there's so much of this camouflage of political things and highly judgmental, you know, really bitter attitudes. The furthest thing that you would ever think from an idea of love. And that, I think, sours people's hearts so much. I know it sure did mine as a non-Christian. I used to just hate these evangelists that would come at me. And it was very impersonal. It was very strong arm. And it was not, there was certainly, I never came away thinking, well, that sure is a loving person. That would be the last thing that I would have thought. So I think we have a big problem there that we have to overcome. But I think we have to keep talking anyway, somehow.
One of the things I found is if you ask somebody about what they believe first and listen, they're a lot more willing to listen to you and what you think. And if you show that you respect what they believe, then it's you're just having a conversation.
Yes, well, I agree a lot with your point that, you know, of being a good listener. That's part of communication. And we're here to communicate, not to just declare and proclaim. To get to know somebody, you know, to care about them and then to communicate in an open way, there's give and take there. Nothing wrong with that. And a lot of Christians would do well to learn to use these a little bit more than these. And we'd probably be a lot more effective in communication then. Yes, how about right here?
Thanks, Dennis. I really like your story with the Jimi Hendrix thing. And Jim Luffel had something similar with Harley Riders that I really have thought about a lot. You know, the excitement of an activity that we do. Our Christianity is, you know, so much more important than these activities, and we should be willing to get out there. But I think, you know, watching the video, we do know that people do think about that differently than Harley riding or music. So, you know, I have a guy that, you know, I get to know at the gym, and, you know, I'm talking to him and wanting to get in with him. And something came up, and he says, you know, I just don't like when people talk about religion. So it's kind of like, eh, you know. So what's a good approach? Because I think it isn't the same. Because I believe we should have the same fervor, the same excitement. But I think people react differently.
They do, yeah. One of the things we have to understand here is that what we're talking about in a relationship with God is an intensely moral issue. And one of the things that we're all well aware of in our heart is that I do fall short and I am guilty. And a lot of us too, frankly, even if it is a free gift to know God, we don't want it anyway. So it can be uncomfortable to surface these issues because of the fact that basically I have certain feelings and thoughts that I don't want to confront and I don't want to look at.
I feel guilty. I basically don't want anything to do with God, whether he's real or not. Doesn't matter, because I've already decided to live my life my way. And where that's the case, then you have to expect that it's going to be irritating, it's going to be annoying to people to have this brought up. They don't want to think about it. And so it was this way in Thessalonica. He says, you know, you guys underwent a lot of persecution there. It's irrational when you think about it, because it's not like you're battering someone with it. It's often, frankly, as a non-Christian, I would get furious at Christians even when they didn't say anything, just knowing that they were. Used to just cause me to feel contempt for them and stuff. And it was all really my own problem. It was an issue that I had with God, really. Now, I couldn't admit that to myself at the time. You know, I felt that it was these people that are this way, and that's why I feel that way. But later, looking back, I realized I had an attitude there issue that caused me to be hostile toward Christians, and frankly, it was nothing more than my own pride. So we'll get some of that. I don't worry too much about it, frankly. Because at most, a person might say, well, that annoys me. And if, frankly, if someone tells me, look, I don't want to talk about this, actually, I don't usually say, okay. I usually say, why, first. But I mean, if they really mean it and they make that clear, I'll be like, fine, talk to someone else. I'm not going to push the issue. I don't believe in pushing this at all. But I don't think we can be put off by the fact that some people really don't want to hear it. Yeah.
I want to say that I totally agree with you about the joy that you receive when you tell other people about Christ. It's awesome. But one thought I had for him was, I think people are put off about talking about religion. And so my approach is always, I try and share my relationship with Christ. The things that have happened in my life due to the relationship that I have with him. So it's much more not debating religious issues or those kind of things, but I'm sharing more of myself and how God has changed me with humility and that kind of thing. So
totally.
It's the relationship with Christ that we want to talk about, not religion.
Right. But, and it's a whole different dimension that we're talking about there. And when we talk about relationship, there's no reason you can't share your own experience of relating to God. I mean, if somebody's offended by that, why? How about, yeah?
My question is, kind of wasn't your main point. Early on, you pointed to the passage, and Paul's referring to reasoning from the scriptures, which were the Old Testament at that point. One of the things, you know, you hear oftentimes are some fuzzy ideas about what scripture and what isn't, and they've just found new books, and you know, people are referring to the Apocrypha, and they also often don't have a real clear idea about that. Can you say something about how the community in Israel or in Jerusalem ultimately rejected some of the books? I think that the Alexandrian church, it's at one point at least, was accepting Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Maccabees, that kind of thing, and you know the sense in which it's not arbitrary. Or,
well, I think it's pretty clear that the key to whether a book was considered to be a divine revelation had to do with who its author was. In the Old Testament, they had these guys that were prophets, and a prophet had to be verified, had to demonstrate that he was real by being able to predict specific events in the future, in the near-term future, within his own lifetime, and they would come to pass. And that's, if you read Deuteronomy 18, God himself laid this down and said, if a prophet declares this is what's going to happen and it doesn't, then you know that that's not one of mine, because I wouldn't make a mistake like that. So these guys all had to be verified, and that's why you have books, very ancient books, like the book of Jasher and others that are mentioned in the Old Testament, but which are not a part of the Old Testament, because they weren't written by prophets. And you had books written between the ending of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament, which include these that you're mentioning, that were not accepted either, because it was well known throughout Israel that no prophet had come along since Malachi and Zechariah, that they were the last one until John the Baptist. So a lot of it's tied up with that. Now, in the New Testament books, it's a similar test, which is where Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." and you will bear witness to the world because you have been with me from the beginning, and so on. So the apostles, apostolic authorship was the test in the New Testament, and prophetic authorship was the test in the Old. A lot of the stuff that people are coming up with today about how the church decided it would be in the Bible and they threw out all of the Buddhist books and everything like that is just fabricated out of whole cloth. Not true. And all I can say is study it. Don't take the word of the latest novel that's out on this. Those things are completely fabricated and never happened. One more over here.
I don't think it's any coincidence that you had this teaching today. I've been, since I've come around Xenos and I knew what an impact it's made on my life, have been wanting to make that impact on other people. And for the first part of my walk, I've been able to witness, but I've been witnessing to believers who weren't walking. And that really wasn't too hard. And so I really felt the challenge to witness to someone who is a non-believer. And Thursday night, I spent some time with my neighbor downstairs, and she had a lot of the same views that I used to have, and just straight up, I don't believe in God. And that really challenged me in my faith. Why do I believe in God? And be able to share with her. And I could share my testimony, and I could share that I do believe in God and what it's done for me, but to somebody, I've been in that position, to somebody who just flat out doesn't believe in God, it's just words. So for me, it's a challenge, and I think that one of the most awesome things would be to have this non-believer be able to play a part in her life and having her come to God. But I think that it's a huge, huge, huge test of your faith, reaching out to a non-believer.
Well, yeah, it's a test of your faith in the good sense, because what it makes you realize is I should have had more answers than I did. And I know they're there, but I just haven't bothered to do the work. And so a lot of Christians who cross the barrier and begin sharing their faith come running back into the library afterwards. And they're like, I need to read up on this because I'm getting hit with these questions. And I've heard someone answer this before, but I wasn't listening. I didn't get it. And so you start to realize I need to get equipped here. And nothing's better for that, frankly, than sharing your faith a lot. But, you know, even if you don't have the answers, a lot of times it doesn't seem to matter. I sure didn't have many answers when I started to share my faith. It's partly that thing that he was talking about, the power of the Holy Spirit, where God verifies what's said. Because I even remember talking with some guys that were way better prepared than I was. And I felt bad afterwards because I felt like, you know, they came at me with all these things. And I was just like, ew, you know. I couldn't answer anything they were saying and kind of walked around feeling like I had represented God poorly in that conversation. And then the next thing you know, I was out with them and they bring it up again. And they kept doing that and eventually wound up coming around and getting into Christ. So it just goes to show you, you know, it's not a matter of knowing more than other people or being able to prove something or anything like that. Just sharing your own experience with God. A lot of times people will even laugh at that or discount it in some way. But it seems like then as they go on, the Holy Spirit brings it back up in their mind and they start thinking to themselves, I wonder if that is true. I get the feeling it might have been. And you just have to bank on that, that God always is kind of your partner and He speaks to people and it's very persuasive when He speaks. But yeah, I know exactly what you mean about feeling like I need to do my work and do study.
One of the cool things about it is that it did test my faith, and it rocked me for a little bit. And a couple of people said it might be some accusation because Satan doesn't want us to reach his people, so it should be a compliment. But after being tested and rocked like that, I really felt a lot closer to God, which was a really cool thing. So.
Yeah, I hear that. That's the way it works. Well, let's pray tonight that God give every one of us a chance to just share at least our own story with someone, you know, and just have that experience. If you haven't had it before, I feel sorry for you. You had to take care of that as soon as possible. Well, Lord, you state pretty clearly right here in the Bible that, first of all, what you are declaring and what you've done for us is real, and that it's not a matter of human tradition or opinion, but that this comes from you. And we realize either that's true or it's not. And if it's not true, we're all wasting our time here. This is the whole Christian notion is a complete waste, and that's some sort of a ripoff. And on the other hand, God, if it is true, then we are in touch here with the most important truth anyone could ever know, that you are way more loving than we may have ever guessed, that you have taken it upon yourself to pay an incredible price in order to reconcile us to you, and that you've given us an amazing privilege here to get involved with you in reconciling others. I do believe it's true at this point in my life, Lord. I didn't always believe that. But today I believe it. And you've given me solid, amazing reasons for believing it, including confirming right in my own life that you're there with me now. And we pray for that, God, for each person that's come out here to visit tonight, that they may go away from here knowing that you're in their life and that you will make that clear to them. Lord, we know that all around this room there are those who just met you earlier this year. And even some people sitting with us here tonight that just met you a week or two ago. And how exciting it is, God, to have those people with us. And I know they feel excited. I've talked to a few people that have come up and just shared with me, Lord, how amazed they've been that it turns out that you're real after all and that you can be known in this relational and deep way. Lord, we pray that there will be many more joining them and that you will continue in your work of growing your church, and we just thank you for a chance to participate in that with you. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.